Finishing up Mark chapter 8 and barely getting into chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, I want to back up in our reading and back up to verse 27 and start reading there. So we'll be reading from Mark 8, 27 through chapter 9 and verse 1. Let me first give you just a little bit of introduction. And we're going to kind of back up and review some things that we talked about last week. But in Jesus' day, last week we talked about how people looked at life, and particularly how the Jewish people looked at their religion, how that they looked at it as it existed, and how they looked at it as they anticipated things that may happen in the future. And in regard to particularly the coming of the Messiah. And last week I gave you these 9 steps, and I wrote them out again for this week so that we can go over them, and we won't spend as much time on them this morning as we did last week, but let me just review those for you. And this, the average Jew that lived in Palestine in Jesus' day, when Jesus was walking the earth, this is the way the average Israelite looked at life. This is how they looked at their religion. This is the things that they anticipated, that they expected that someday would happen. Number one, before the Messiah came, there would be a time of great moral chaos and tribulation. We talked about how that they had seen that for the last 600 to 800 years as their nation had been dispersed and scattered abroad. And they are witnessing even in Jesus' day as from being under the Roman rule. So before the Messiah comes, they know that they will find themselves, believe that they will find themselves in a persecuted state. There would be a moral decadence everywhere. They would be and find themselves in tribulation and persecution. And that's the way they viewed themselves even in that day. So number one fits their picture. Number two, before the Messiah comes, that into this chaotic state, an Old Testament prophet who had long been gone, probably 600 years earlier, 800 years earlier, would come as the forerunner and the herald of the Messiah, proclaiming that the Messiah, the day of the Messiah is near. They expected that. They expected it to specifically be Elijah. And we talked about how that in Malachi, I believe it is, that it talks about before that day comes, Elijah would come. And they expect a literal, physical Elijah. We know also that Elijah did not die, that God caught him up in a chariot of fire and carried him to heaven. So those two things bolster their belief that Elijah would indeed be the forerunner and herald of the Messiah. Then the Messiah would come, number three. After the Messiah comes, the nations of the earth would ally themselves together against the nation of Israel and come against the nation of Israel in war. And the nation of Israel would prevail. The result of this war would be the destruction of the Jews' enemies. And following this war, following the victory that the Jews would have, Jerusalem would be renovated, be rebuilt, perhaps even supernaturally, if not magnificently, physically, and Jerusalem would become the center of the Jewish religion. The Jews who are dispersed around the earth would make their way back to Israel. And we talked about how that even to this day we see that idea among Jewish people. Then number eight, Palestine would be the center of the world. The rest of the world would be subject to the kingdom of God as it rules the world through the nation of Israel. And a new age of peace and goodness would last forever. This is the world view that the common Israelite person looked, the way they looked at life, the things that they expected. Now, into that backdrop, Jesus is walking the earth. Into that backdrop, we see in chapter 8, verse 27, as we begin reading our text, notice what it says. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? In other words, who are people saying that I am? What are people saying about me? Now, why did Jesus ask that question? I don't really think that Jesus is trying to gather information. I don't really think that Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not in the loop. You know, people won't act around me like they might would say to the neighbor if I'm not present. So, you know, what are people saying? I don't think that that is why Jesus asked the question. I think Jesus asked the question to get his disciples to thinking about the question. Who is this Jesus? Really? They answer him in verse 28. Some say you are John the Baptist. Now, why would they think that Jesus was John the Baptist? John the Baptist is a contemporary of Jesus. I'm not sure, but at this point, John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist has had his head cut off by Herod, delivered on a platter as a request. Perhaps some of the people who were familiar with John the Baptist but not familiar with Jesus, perhaps some of the people who had witnessed John the Baptist at the Jordan but had not seen Jesus and John at the same time, think that John the Baptist has been resurrected, that God has brought him back to life, and this is he. I don't know, but some people, they say, we have heard some people think that you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. That is, some say that the Messiah's coming is near and that you are the herald to announce the approaching, the coming of the Messiah. You are Elijah. And yet others say one of the prophets. Perhaps that's a category of, we would put of others, or miscellaneous. Then Jesus asks the question, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. Now when Peter gave that answer, does Peter mean by that answer? A better comment or question would be, what is it that Peter expects from Jesus believing that Jesus is the Christ? If Peter believes that Jesus is the Messiah, then more than likely, this is what Peter expects Jesus to do soon, and very soon, to establish himself as the King of Israel and to lead the Israelite people in war and accomplish a great victory. Peter says, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Messiah. And in verse 30, Jesus tells them, he charges them that they should tell no man that that is the case. And right there, with that comment, that would, I'm sure, would go against a little bit of what Peter is expecting. But we go on to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Not doesn't mean that he spake it where everyone could hear necessarily, but he said it in a clear terms. He was not beating around the bush. He was not saying it in symbolic terms. He told them very plainly what we just read. They could not misunderstand what he was saying. Verse 32, he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan, for you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, but shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." If you have an outline, I've got seven things that I want to, points that I want to make. Most of them will go very quickly. We'll kind of hone in on one or two of them as we go through there. Number one, there is often a strong reaction when truth is challenged. Notice I've got truth in quotes, perceived truth. There are times when there are certain things that I believe to be true, and when I come up against someone who does not believe that, or who contradicts it, or who declares that it is false, there are times when they may get a strong reaction from me. All of us have had that feeling, perhaps, of feeling your ire rise up within you. While you may be gracious enough to hold your tongue, there are times you feel frustrated, and you feel angry, and you feel aggravated that someone would challenge something that you believe to be true. Now here, Peter has already said what he thinks about Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus tells Peter, along with the other disciples, some facts. Jesus tells them something. And what he tells them just butts heads with what Peter believes. What he tells them contradicts what Peter believes, and Peter is so shaken by it, Peter, that he is bold enough to rebuke this man that he perceives to be the Messiah. It seems that he instantly answers Jesus and answers him strongly. But what was it that Jesus said that got such a stern reaction from Peter? Jesus tells them, "I must suffer many things." There is no place in Peter's concept of the Messiah for the Messiah to be suffering. "I must be rejected of the elders." There is no place that I can think of in Peter's concept of the Messiah for the Messiah to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He's going to be the king. rejected of the elders and of the chief priest and the scribes, and be killed. And certainly that contradicted what Peter believed. He probably didn't even hear the last one. And be, after 3 days, rise again. By that point, Peter probably didn't hear that one at all. He is so shaken to the core by what Jesus, the Messiah, has told him. Why is it that Peter, and why is it that you and I become so agitated at times when our truth is challenged? Why is it that there are doctrinal debates that become argumentative, that become hostile? You ever think of that? Why is it that we get mad and angry when we discuss controversial doctrine? Let me give you two or three possibilities, some noble and some not. Number one is, I think that we have in our minds, this is truth, and we are standing up for the truth. Now, I would say it's a noble thing to stand up for the truth, for what is right, to stand up for it and to declare it. So we view ourselves as standing for the truth. I think at times, a second thing is that we are standing up at times for God's honor. There are some beliefs that some people can espouse about God. I read one in the newspaper this morning that just irked me. And it belittles God. I think at times that we feel like our ire gets raised, that we are standing up for God's honor. And I would say that's a noble thing. Although I might ask you, is God as worried about it as we are? I would say God is worried about His honor, but I say God doesn't feel near as threatened by these peepsqueaks that may challenge truth as we are. A third thing, the last two perhaps are not as honorable. Sometimes we may get angry when our truth is challenged because we do not have the ability to answer arguments. We lack the understanding. We lack the knowledge to articulate where this person is wrong. It's like someone said of the notes in the preacher's Bible. It says, weak point here, speak loudly. As if yelling will make our argument more effective. We know we cannot answer, so we speak loud, we yell, and we get argumentative, as if that will help our cause. Peter has had a reaction here that a lot of us have at times. Number two, we may at times find ourselves the tempter's mouthpiece. You see what Jesus says here to Peter? Peter says, he rebukes Jesus, says, this is not the way it will be. Jesus said, I'll suffer and die and be killed. Peter says, no, that is not right. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. I don't know at what points and in what way Jesus faced temptations. We know that Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted of Satan back in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We see that, I believe. And there's something about the character of Jesus as a man that I don't want to say I don't like it, but it's hard for me to grasp, I guess. Well, you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he said, God, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will be done. It seems there is a way in which Jesus, being fully man and fully God, but being fully man, did not want to die. Did not want to suffer. But he knows the Father's will. He knows the Father's plan. He knows that he will be rejected and that he will be killed. And yet, does Jesus have the power to avoid that? Yes, he does. You know, I've talked, just had brief conversations over the years with two or three different people who were in war. World War II, Vietnam. I know specifically John McCarty made this statement to me in Vietnam, as far as Vietnam. And the statement that I've heard two or three different people say is this, that at some point, going to war or being in conflict, in a war, there was some point where they resigned themselves to the fact that they weren't coming home. They resigned themselves to the fact that they were not coming home. They were going to be killed. But I want you to think of the difference between that and Jesus' knowledge that he would die. A soldier who comes to believe that he will not come home from this war, believes he will die, perhaps a horrible death. And he is almost totally helpless to do anything about it. Jesus, on the other hand, believes that he will not come home from this war, that he will die. But he can, and he could do something about it. And yet, he doesn't. Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to short-circuit the process? I don't know. I don't know. But I know if he was, and if he was at this time, Peter is Satan's mouthpiece, tempting him to do just that. You know, sometimes I think that we unknowingly can be Satan's mouthpiece. Let me give you an example. Suppose that I had other children than the two sons that I've got, and one of my kids comes to me, they're grown, and they say, I'm going to go to Sudan and share the gospel. Or I'm going to go to Iran and share the gospel. Or North Korea. Or China. Or 100 other nations that I could name you if I could pronounce them. What do you think that I would do? Let me ask a different question. What do you think Susan would do? The same thing I would do. I would try to talk them out of it. Why is that? Because of the danger. Because of the feeling, the fear that I have that they will not come out from that. What if God is placing it on their heart to do just such a thing? There's one thing to help your kids make an objective decision. It's quite another to talk them out of something God is leading them to do. Sometimes it is difficult to tell the difference. I went to school with a guy. His grandmother came to this country from China with young children. I'm not sure how old they were. I would think it would have been shortly after World War II, but I'm not positive. His dad probably would have been 10 years old or so, and they came to America. Came to St. Louis and sort of ended up into Arkansas. When his dad became 18 or 20 years old, his dad went to China to get a wife that had been prearranged that this would be his wife. He'd never met this woman before. They met, came back to Arkansas, and she's his wife. He grew up in Arkansas. He's my age. Grew up in Arkansas. Graduated from high school in 1976. In a home that spoke as much Chinese as it did English. Not a Christian home. He became a Christian as a freshman in college, and after 3 or 4 years, decided that the best place for him to give his life for the furtherance of the gospel was where most of the people of the world lived, in China. His parents did not understand. His grandmother had went to great lengths to get out of China. His mother had went to great lengths to get out of China and come to America. And here their son is declaring he's going back. They did not understand that. Sometimes we may find ourselves unwittingly and unknowingly being the mouthpiece of the tempter in encouraging God's people to do what God is not telling them to do, or to not do what God is telling them to do. Number three, the call to discipleship should be an honest call. What does Jesus tell these people here? Verse 34, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A picture of a crucifixion. Taking up the cross that you will be crucified on and follow me. Jesus doesn't appeal to them with a lot of fluff, does he? He doesn't tell them how wonderful their life is going to be. He said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. It's an honest call. Too much of Christianity in America is not honest. It is trying to appeal to people to tell them that Jesus is going to make your life better. Jesus is going to solve all your problems. And he doesn't. We still have strife. We still have heartache. Number four, the call to discipleship is a call to follow in his sufferings. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is not asking them to do anything that he is not doing as well. Jesus is suffering, and he is saying the road that I'm asking you to come will be suffering as well. Someone has said that Winston Churchill in World War II, as England was not, the outcome for England did not look so favorable at times at the beginning of World War II as Hitler got closer and closer across France to Great Britain. And Winston Churchill appealed on the radio for men to come and to serve their country. And the words that he used to appeal to them was, I promise you this, blood, toil, sweat, tears. Number five, the call to discipleship is a call to say no to self. It's a call to say no to the instincts and the desires that compel us as humans to touch, to handle, to possess the things that God has forbidden. It is a desire or the ability to say no to those things that God has said no to. It's to be able to say no to a natural love that we have of ease and of comfort. But don't you notice the first one that's on that list there? It's a not no to others. It is not no for others, but it is no to my own flesh. There are times when people too often want to live for God. They want to deny themselves the things they know they should deny themselves. But at the same time, they make that for everyone else. If I've got to deny it, you've got to deny it too. No, it is not no for you. If I'm going to deny myself and follow Christ, it is denying myself. You worry about your own. Number six, a man may sacrifice eternity for the moment. He may sacrifice honor to obtain profit. He may sacrifice principle for popularity. He may sacrifice lasting things to get cheap things now. And by cheap things, I don't mean plastic. I mean things that have no eternal value. He may give up obtaining things that last for an eternity for just material things now. Notice what Jesus says, verse 36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Person may sacrifice their soul for gain of not the whole world, but just a small, insignificant portion of it. They may sacrifice their reputation. They may sacrifice honor for these things that in the end, 50 years from now, will not matter. I remember once I was faced with what to us was a huge hospital bill that we could not pay, and ended up paying it out by the month, and 10 years later finally got it paid off. But I remember thinking to myself, this thought that 100 years from now, I'll never know the difference. Right now, this may seem like a mountain that I cannot see over. But compared to eternity, it will last a very short time. Number 7, some things are lost by hoarding. Some are gained by using them up. We're going to chase a rabbit here just for a second. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says, "There be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." There's a number of explanations for that verse. I don't think this, in this context, it's saying anything about the second coming of Christ. I think it's talking about right then, there'll be some of you 11 guys standing right here who will not die, who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, how did that happen, if that's what it means? It happened because in the next 30 or 40 years, when Jerusalem was conquered by Titus and Christianity spread, when Christians were persecuted, even prior to that, and Christianity spread, the power of the Christian message, when the next 30 or 40 years, spread over the world. I think that's what he perhaps is referencing to. Some of you will see the power of the kingdom of God as it is right here among just a small group, and yet within a few years it will be spread worldwide. You will see that power. Some of you will not taste death until that happens. Some may give their lives for it. There was a monk named Telemachus, I think is how you say his name. In the early 3rd or 4th century, I'm not sure of the year. But he decided that he wanted to give his life to pursuing God. And so he found himself a lonely place, a reclusive place, and he holed up in this place and devoted himself day after day after day to devotions to God. And somewhere along the way, he began to discover and to feel that this is not serving Christ. That in order for me to love God and to serve God, I need to be doing what he's sitting here reading every day or remembering every day of what Christ did, of loving people. And so he decided to leave where he was at and to go to the most place where the most people were that he could think of. And in that day, it was Rome. So he finds his way to Rome. At the time that he gets to Rome, he just gets there. At a time when one of Caesar's generals has just returned to Rome from a great victorious battle. And all of Rome is celebrating. And Rome, by this time, had been declared a Christian, or declared Christianity the state religion, or ever how they you would want to word that. But Christianity was in favor with Rome. The one thing that had not gone away at that time was the gladiators. They no longer fed Christians to the lions in the arena because Christianity was in favor. But what they did do was people who were captured in war would be forced to fight against one another to the death. And Telemachus finds himself at the arena. And he finds himself among 70 or 80,000 people who are a mob who is cheering and calling for the blood of one or of two human beings who are fighting one another. And he leaps over the barrier and runs out into the arena and stands between the two gladiators to try to get them to stop. For a moment, everything is quiet as the people look to see what is this monk doing out there. But he has interrupted their sport. And they call for and yell for him to get out of the way so that the games may go on. And yet he stays there. They begin to yell for them to kill him, to get him out of the way. Whatever it takes, get this guy out of the way so that we can go about our business. And the gladiators look to the commander for wanting to know what to do. And he gives the signal for one of them to kill him. And he runs him through with his sword. And it is said that at that moment, a great hush fell over the arena. And people began to realize just what it was they were doing. And the gladiator events stopped right then. Here is a man whose life was worth living in just one moment of it when he would die, when he died. He gave more. He did more good in dying than he had in living. I want you to think of this statement. God gave us life to spend. Notice it doesn't say God gave us money to spend. God didn't give us a job to have money to spend. God gave you a life to spend. How are you going to spend it? Let me give you three possibilities. You might spend your life as a slave. And as a slave, I mean a slave to things. You will devote all of your energies, or the significant portion of them, to obtaining things that you can consume upon your own selfish lust. And you are a slave to your flesh. You are a slave to your material desires. Some people will spend their life that way, as a slave. Others may spend it, and they will not burn out as a Christian, they will rust out. They will spend it accumulating things and hoarding things to themselves. They are not decadent. They are not someone who consumes things upon themselves. They just keep things. They're saving up things for the ultimate rainy day. And they will live their life and die having hoarded lands, money, whatever it may be, and have accomplished absolutely nothing with it. And then there are those who will spend their life for God. They will burn out for God. God gave us life to spend, not to keep. If we live carefully, always thinking of our own profit, of our own ease, of our own comfort, of our own security, if our sole aim in life is to make our lives as long as possible and as carefree as possible, we will make no efforts for anything else but ourselves. and we will lose our life. But if we spend our lives for others, if we forget about health, about time, about wealth, about comforts, and our desires to do something for Jesus, we will be winning life all the while. Let me ask you two or three questions. What would have happened to the world if the doctors and the scientists and the inventors had not been prepared to risk, to take a great risk, and a lot of times try their experiments on their own bodies? What would have happened if there had been no one to take such a risk? There'd be a lot of useful things we wouldn't have. What would have happened if everyone had wished for nothing but to remain at home and be comfortable, and no one had explored unknown lands? No one was a pioneer. What would have happened? Have you ever thought about getting on a boat the size of Christopher Columbus' boat and setting out across the Atlantic Ocean? I wouldn't go across a big pond in a boat like that, much less where I can't even see the horizon. But perhaps I ought to be glad somebody. What would happen if every mother refused to take the risk of bearing children? What would happen if all men spent everything they accumulated on themselves? Our lives are given to us to risk, to spend them in risking things, to accomplish things that really matter. We will be weary. We will be exhausted. We will give. Until there is nothing left to give. But it is better any day to burn out than to rust out. It is the way to a happy and fulfilled life of following Christ. Let's pray. God, would you take these thoughts and, Lord, change my perspective on life. God, would you take them, take the words that Jesus uttered, and God, give us the grace, God, to spend our lives for you. God, bring great glory to yourself through us.